The Bible reading is Psalm 21. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed the crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might.
Would be a help to yourself and certainly to me if you keep Psalm 21 open before you as we go through it this evening. If you need to find it again, it was on page 553 in the church Bibles. But as we start, let's just begin with a question to discuss. And that question is, what do we sing about? What do we sing about? I just want you to turn to the person maybe sitting next to you and just chat for 10 seconds. What do you think? Are most songs on the radio, or I guess on Spotify, what are the songs that we sing all about at the moment? Just turn and chat for 5 seconds, not 5 minutes. Well, let me just interrupt your discussions there before we go on to what your favourite song is and that kind of thing. And we don't have time for feedback, but one fascinating study I found this week claims to be able to predict with 73% accuracy if a song is going to be a hit or not. And it says that if any of these seven themes are present, then it's likely to make it at least into the top 100. So the top seven themes you've all been waiting for are: number one, loss; number two, desire; aspiration, breakup; pain, inspiration, or nostalgia. I don't know what you came up with in your groups. They're fairly broad categories, so I guess you got some of them. But more than that, apparently, if you really want a song to be a hit, then you really want to include these top words. The top words to include are quality, baby, girl, way, man, time, good, love, or boy. So playing around this afternoon, I thought the best lyric to put in a song would be baby, boy, or girl, what's the way to have a lovely quantity of good time? There you go. If you want to release a hit this week, you know, just a handy bit of advice to have a chart-topping single this week. But I find studies like that absolutely fascinating because you can track the change over time, how each decade trends in favorite words in songs or ideas that come up have changed. And it gives us a lens onto our hearts. It helps us to see what we care about as a people, what we fear, what we hope for, and what we delight in. And Psalm 21 is a little bit like that this evening. It is a lens onto the heart of the king, onto the heart of King David. It shows us what he cares about, what he fears, what he hopes for, what he delights in, and where he finds his joy. Now, last week, we read through Psalm 20, which was probably sung before a battle, and it prays for the king's victory. It's a little bit like our national anthem in that way, in that our national anthem says, God save the queen, and they were essentially praying, well, God save the king. And this time we tune back in after the battle has taken place, and we find the king again in song. And the big thing to see is that God has kept his promise to his king. God has kept his promises to his king. Now, before we dig into the psalm, let's just pause and have a look back. Let's find the context and look at what these promises were. So if you'll flip back with me in your Bibles, keep one finger in Psalm 21, but flip back to page 310. We're going to go back to 2 Samuel chapter 7, which you'll find on page 310 in the church Bibles, which is a promise made to David. And just a little bit of context, David wants to build a house or a temple for God. David's planning that he'll build a temple for his God. And so starting part of the way down through verse 9 in 2 Samuel chapter 7, it says, "And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." So notice briefly, just briefly, the content of that promise. Firstly, he's going to make David's name great. David's name would spread throughout the nations and throughout the generations. Then God says he's going to build a house for David. He's not going to get out the workbench and the tools. He's going to build David's household, his family line. And those people, his people, will dwell in a special place. And crucially, that place would not be afflicted. It would not be disturbed by any enemies. And verse 13, finally, notice carefully. It would be like that forever and always. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so now turning back to Psalm 21, David is saying that God has been about keeping his promises. See with me how that gets drawn out in verse 1. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You've granted him his heart's desires and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked for life and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever through the victories you gave. His glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. It's inescapable, isn't it? Which direction things are flowing. It is Yahweh's strength. It is the Lord's victory. It is Yahweh's blessing. Yahweh who's answered this prayer. Yahweh who gave length of days, splendor and majesty forever. In answer to Psalm 20, God has answered abundantly. He's received not only life, but honor, splendor, and majesty, all of which are attributes of God. God's glory is reflected in the splendor of the king. Glory doesn't shine forth from David and his achievement, but from the one who gave him that victory. It's a little bit like the moon in that way. The moon doesn't shine on its own, does it? No, the moon reflects the sunlight that hits it. It reflects the glory of the sun. And so that's what's going on here. David is reflecting the glory of God. If, God forbid, I'd fallen down a cliff and had to be airlifted to safety in a hospital or something, it would be unlikely, wouldn't it, later on in the day, that I'd be telling how I'd single-handedly climbed my way to safety. No, the chances are I'd spend the rest of the day singing the praises of the mountain rescue team or the person who'd saved me. And that's what we've got here. David knows that he's been saved by God's hand, and he gives credit where credit is due. But more than that, he knows that he's been saved according to God's promises. Look at how the themes of those promises come out again. Look at how the theme of kingship comes up in verse 3. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. Long life comes up again. Verse 4. He asked you for life, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And peace for enemies. That comes too in verse 8. Your hand will lay hold of all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. David's saying, God has acted to keep his promises to me. And that comes out even more clearly in verse 7. Why has God answered David's prayer? Well, it is because of the unfailing love of the Most High that he won't be shaken. The unfailing love of the Most High. That word unfailing love is a good translation for the word hesed, or loving kindness. It's one of David's chart-topping words, if you will. But it's a word that's difficult to translate in English because we don't have the equivalent word, really, because it combines two ideas of love and commitment. It's not just commitment, it's loving as well. And it's not just a fleeting love either as well. It's committed to a promise. It says that my love for you is not based on anything that you will do for me. It is regardless of how you will respond to me. It is hesed love. It's maybe like on a wedding day or something like that. You know, the bride and groom aren't asked, do you love one another, are they? Of course, on a wedding day, the answer is, of course I do. Every groom loves the bride on the wedding day. But the minister asks the bridegroom, Horace, will you take Doris to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor and protect her? And the answer is not, I do, but I will. It is a binding promise, not conditional on circumstances. It is for better or for worse. It's for richer or for poorer. It's in sickness and in health. And that's the kind of loving kindness that God has showered on David. God has made his promise, and now he's acting in line with that promise, that loving promise. And David's response has simply been one of trust. Trust in that word that he's been given. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord. That is a trust that worked itself out in praise, verse 1, in prayer, verse 3, and a heart that followed, verse 2. You have granted him his heart's desires and have not withheld the request of his lips. That wasn't God giving David pretty much anything he wanted. David was a man after God's own heart. It was for the king that trusted in God. And David's trust was the kind of trust which we came across last week in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. It was a trust that led David to square up to Goliath out of concern for God's name. It was a trust that let King Saul live, even though he was seeking after David's life. It was a trust that didn't amass for itself either chariots or horses or gold. It's the same trust that we're called to. And they seem like big things to be trusting for, don't they? For our life and our health and our happiness. But not when we have a right view of how big God is. We'll see later that it makes sense to trust God to trust God's promises rather than our own. But we have hints here, don't we, that the psalm, there's more going on to this psalm than meets the eye, because David didn't really get length of days forever, did he? He's dead, and the Bible's clear on that. And David didn't really rest from all his enemies. They were still there at the end. And the psalm isn't lying, but what it's doing is it's speaking beyond itself. And that's because the promise was made to David, but was spoken of his son. Whereas David died and decayed, David's son Jesus didn't. Acts 13 says, we'll tell you the good news. What God promised to our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it has been written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God raised him from the dead so that he would not be subject to decay, as God has said, I will give to you the holy and sure promises, blessings promised to David. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. The holy and sure blessings promised to David hadn't been derailed, but had been given to his son, the king who trusted completely in God's promise, who even trusted in the face of death. And so the words of Psalm 21 are sung all the more loudly and clearly by Jesus. These are the words that Jesus sings. Verse 4, he asked you for life, and you gave it to him. Length of days forever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You've bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you've granted him unending blessing and made him glad with the joy of your presence. As it says in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. God has kept his promises to his king. Victory has been won. God has kept his promises by raising and enthroning his son. And Jesus sings this psalm back to his father. It is a lens onto Jesus' heart, what he cares about, where he finds joy. And it's important that we just pause here and take all of this in. Because we need to ask the question, well, where are we in this psalm? Where are we in this psalm? To use a footballing metaphor, we're in a very important place. We were chatting the other day about watching sports, and what makes it nerve-wracking, I think, is not knowing the outcome. And that's why we're in a very important place. Do you see where we are? We're over the page in verse 13. We're sat on the terraces, celebrating a victory that has already been won. Be exalted, O Lord, in your strength. We will sing and praise your might. It's game over already. The battle has been won, and God's people are caught up in the victory as fans and supporters singing praise to their God and their King, which is a good place to be. Because if it's game over, then the outcome is secure. God has kept his promises to his King. His holy and sure promises to David have been kept. And that means, wonderfully, neither the arguments of atheists, the march of Islam, the erosion of ethics, the persecution of the church, the size of the church, the sinfulness of you or I, none of it can change that. It's not resting on you, and it's not resting on me. The battle has been won already. And if we truly believe that, then we'd spend the rest of our days, wouldn't we, celebrating that, singing, praise God, for keeping his promises to David, his promises to his king. But let's keep on, because not only has God kept his promises to his king, but God will keep his promises to his king. And maybe that helps, because sometimes it doesn't feel like God has kept his promises. It doesn't feel like Christ is reigning, does it? It doesn't feel like the game is yet over. Whilst we know it's true and we know he's in charge, we might sometimes ask, well, if he really is king, then why is he still opposed? Why does he let his servants suffer? And that's why we need to hold the two halves of this psalm together. God has kept his promises, and that means that God will keep his promises. Come with me down to verse 8. You will lay hold of all your enemies. You will lay hold of all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. The king is hunting down his enemies, and that switches in verse 8 to the Lord's appearing. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. Isn't that a striking picture? All it takes is for their destruction is the Lord's appearance. There isn't a hint of opposition possible. God appears and they're gone. The picture is of being tossed into a furnace like we might shovel coal into a fire. You'll destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. And that might seem a little harsh to our ear, but the idea is that opposition will be over completely. Whereas King David's reign would continue through his descendants, the opposition of mankind would be cut off completely. Not even their children would rise to take up their mantle. It will be stopped outright, without hope of return. And notice with me the relationship between the first half of the psalm and the second half. The two go together. Because God has crowned his king, anyone who opposes that king is going down. Just as in boxing, for one to stand and be crowned, the other must fall. It's like an avalanche in motion. There is no going back on this. Because one has happened, the other is inescapable. Because the king stands, the inescapable outcome of that crowning is that the opposition must soon fall. But again, we didn't see that in David's time, did we? At the end of David's life, enemies still pressed in on the borders of his reign. So again, it must be pointing us to Christ. But we don't often think of Christ like this, do we? We don't often think what it means for Christ to be a king like this. But Revelation 14 says of Christ, when he appears, I saw heaven standing open, and there before him was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him which no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robes and on his thigh is written the name King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The inevitable consequence of Jesus' victory is the inescapable and just destruction of all those who oppose him. For Jesus to reign, all other rule must go. And I just wonder how that makes us feel. See, we didn't sing the last half of the psalm earlier on, but here's how some of the lyrics go. In anger, you will burn them up at your appointed hour. The Lord will swallow them in wrath, in fiery flames devour. Their fruit you will remove from earth, their children from mankind. Their evil plots will not succeed, nor schemes they have designed. For you will make them all retreat. Your arrows are in place, and on the bowstrings they are aimed to strike them in the face. And maybe we think, is that okay? Can we really sing that kind of thing? It doesn't sound very Christian, does it? It's a little bit bloodthirsty for our tastes. Should we really join with verse 13 saying, "Arise, O Lord, in your strength, we will sing your praise and might," when we know what that might is going to achieve? And I get it. We don't want to wish this on anyone, do we? But here's why I think we can still sing it. Let me give three reasons. Firstly, this is incredibly good news when we consider the alternative. Consider, we either have God's king ruling, who's revealed himself to be self-giving, righteous, holy, just, fair, merciful, and kind, or we have mankind ruling, which has revealed itself to be self-seeking, unrighteous, unholy, unjust, unfair, unmerciful, and unkind. Not all rule is bad rule. We want good rule, the good rule of King Jesus. Secondly, and perhaps worse than that, if this didn't happen, we'd have a God who either couldn't or wouldn't keep his promises to us. A God that can be opposed, or a God that can be stopped, or a God that has changed his mind. And that would have horrendous consequences, because if something can stop this promise, then something can stop all of God's promises. And we'd be in a situation where the final whistle is yet to be blown, and we might find that when it is blown, we've been supporting the losing team. That is not good news. It is good news that the holy and sure blessings promises to David will happen in full. But thirdly, verse 11, these people are utterly evil. They plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, but they cannot succeed. For peace to advance, evil must retreat. For peace in Europe, Hitler had to be removed. You don't want to know some of the practices of the nations when they attacked God's people at the time. But it's not too different to today, actually. I don't know if you keep up with the news from Open Doors on the persecuted church, but it's sobering reading at times. To hear how our brothers and sisters are being handled, how their churches are stolen, destroyed, and desecrated. They themselves are victimized and slandered and dragged before courts. Tortured, raped, and murdered. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with the drawn bow. To be quite honest, I think this is enormously comforting, to know that this doesn't go unseen, and it won't go unpunished. That God stands bow in hand, ready to defend his people. That's the sword of God you want on your side. In the book, By Their Blood, Christian Martyrs of the 20th Century, it tells the story of the Belgian Congo in 1964, where communist rebels were committing atrocities against the church and against her missionaries. And one Sunday they imposed themselves with force on a meeting such as this. And so the pastor asked one of his congregation to pray. And she stood up and said, "Lord, we ask you to help us out in our hour of great need. You know that the Congo is in great need of you at this time. You know that we have evil men who come into our area, and many of them are thieves and murderers. They beat and kill our people for no reason. Lord, judge these evil men. Bring your wrath down on these terrible men. Put the fear of God into them. Save us from them. And bring us into a place of peace and freedom. Once more we pray. In Jesus' name, amen." And after the sermon, the rebels left in silence. God promises to end evil, to end pain, to end Satan, to end death, to end sin. And that is incredibly good news. But it's also a problem a problem for you if you're not one of God's people, and it's a problem for me when I think about my heart. Because all too often, whilst I rarely get out around to acting on these schemes, I've often thought evil or imagined wicked schemes. And God isn't just against those who do them. God takes notice of the intentions of our hearts. And he takes sure aim at his target. And I know that rightly, if he was to aim at the guilty party, his arrows would be directed towards my heart and towards my face. And when he appears in holiness, I too would be slung on the back of that fire. God promises to end me and to end you. And just as surely as he's kept his promise to his king, he will keep his promise to remove all those who oppose his king. And that's why it's good news that he's not returned yet. That's why it's good news that he's not returned just this evening. That he's stayed his hand for but a second so that we have a chance to turn to Christ, the king whose first crown was not a crown of gold but a crown of thorns, the king whose splendor and majesty wasn't an orb and scepter but was a cross and nails, whose request of his lips was not, Lord, save me, but Father, forgive them, whose desire of his heart was not to preserve his skin, but that none should perish, whose eternal blessings he doesn't keep to himself, but he showers down on those who once plotted evil against him. The good news is that we have such a king who says, turn to me now and be forgiven. Spare yourself from the wrath to come. Friends, this is wonderful news if we'll listen to it. And so we can honestly sing verse 13, can't we? Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might because we have a God who has kept his promises to his king, and we have a God who will keep his promises to his king. And that is incredibly good news. And so let's end where we began by asking, what do we sing about? What do we like to sing about? Whilst love and money and aspiration make great chart toppers, don't they? Surely we have a better theme to sing, of a love that surpasses all others, of a joy that is worthy of praise, of a promise that is worthy of trusting. So we're going to do that now. We're going to sing the praises of our God and